Ask you open your Bibles tonight, Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to read from there in just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Good to see you tonight. Glad that you are here and we're able to worship God and study His Word together. Book of Deuteronomy is essentially Moses' farewell sermon to Israel. They're on the plains of Moab. They're just across the Jordan River in the beginning of the conquest. Moses, of course, is not going to be allowed to go with them. For he had sinned in the incident at Meribah with the rock when he struck instead of speaking to it. And so really, this book, this whole Deuteronomy, this whole final long farewell speech, sermon, really, from Moses, it's his last chance to speak to the people that he's led out of Egyptian slavery, the ones on whom behalf he stood before Pharaoh, and in the name of God said, "Let my people go." He's been with them for 4 decades. Bringing them through, interceding for them even when God was prepared to destroy them for their sin. And yet he himself is done. His life is over. This is his final act of service to God and man as the people are about to leave him behind and head into the land. And so that's really, in a sense, that's the book of Deuteronomy in a nutshell. It isn't so much a second giving of the law as it is an exhortation to be faithful to the law that the people already had. That's really what Moses is trying to say to them, even as he explicitly reviews certain aspects of the law. But not everything that's already happened in Exodus and Leviticus is given again. It's not a second giving of the law. It's an exhortation to the people to keep what they have been given. You see, the future security and prosperity of the Israelites at the other side of the Jordan, which they were about to receive, truly depended upon their complying with God's law. And he knew that. And you have to wonder if in Moses' head and heart, given how that Israel even is alive, exists, the interland at all, is because of his intercession for them at some points within their history in the wilderness. You have to wonder how Moses felt, his concern for them as he lets them go into the land without him. And so Moses, later in the book in chapter 11, which you don't have to look up right now, but later in the book in chapter 11, Moses had reminded them as he was winding down his time with them. His final message says to them, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing is if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today. And the curse is if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today to follow other gods that you have not known. And it shall come about when the Lord your God will bring in the land where you are entering to possess it, and you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim, the curse on Mount Ebal." And of course, those two mountains were mountains on which the nation later, when they were in the promised land, and Moses himself was actually dead, those were the mountains that the people would go to, and they would divide themselves between them and remind themselves of the blessings and the curses that God had held out for them. Their future peace and prosperity utterly depended upon their keeping the covenant of God they made at Sinai. And so, as God had said to them throughout that era and throughout the recitations of the covenant, "I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you if you obey and keep my commandments." And yet the matter was not as simple. The matter that Israel was facing was not as simple as just a naive admonition to be faithful to God. Life is never, in one sense, so simple as a "don't do that," or on the other hand, "do this." "Thou shalt" and "thou shalt not." Anyone who's been a parent knows that it is relatively easy to get a child to understand what's expected of them, the do's and the don'ts. That's easy enough on one sense, to get a child to understand the actual letter of the law. And so with Israel, God's expectations of ones were straightforward. The people had already agreed to live by them earlier in the book, especially back in the book of Exodus. They'd already agreed to live by them. And so they knew what was expected. They'd agreed to follow the law they had been given. But the real challenge, if you're a parent, you know this, the real challenge is to get the child to abide by the standard or rule they know on the intellectual level, but to live it in everyday life when temptation comes into play. Our kids can give us the rules, but the question is, what will our kids do with the rules when we're not looking or when we're not around, or when they really, really want to sneak out of their bedroom after bedtime, or they really, really want the cookie in the cookie jar, proverbially speaking? The call to obedience has to be coupled with a deeper, more complete, more substantive reminder of where the danger is. The people need to be warned, so they realize where they are most vulnerable, and they get beyond just kind of an intellectual, objective fact of these are the do's and these are the don'ts. Really, what is spiritually at stake here? What spiritually drives our entire relationship with God, and what puts it at risk? And that brings us to Deuteronomy chapter 6 tonight. Deuteronomy 6 contains one of the most important verses in all the Bible. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? You remember this in the New Testament. When Jesus asked, what's the greatest commandment? You remember what he says. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul or strength, with all thy might. Different versions put a little bit differently, but that's the gist of it. Basically, love God with everything you've got. And when Jesus gave that answer, he wasn't just making something new up on the spot there. He wasn't giving some new revelation. What he was doing was he was pushing them back to a particular sentence in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But one thing you've got to understand, we talk about this from time to time, but one thing you've got to understand about whether it's Jesus or the apostles in the New Testament, when they pull up particular lines or verses or statements from the Old Testament, very often what they are doing is they are not just pulling up. They are not just pulling up the immediate line itself, as applicable as it may be. They're pulling up the entire context, the entire web. And so here's Moses. Jesus, when we're asked, what's the most important, what's the most foundational commandment? Love God with everything you've got. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is where he got that from. He's affirming that. There's wisdom there. There's truth there. There's substance there, and it goes deeper than just a simple statement. There's an entire context at work that Jesus is referring to. What I want to do in the few minutes that we have, I want to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to put the greatest command in its full context. And I want us to see what Moses was saying to Israel at that point that Jesus would have known, his original hearers being Jews and the Gospels would have known, but we often miss. I want to look at what's going on when we're told that basically everything hangs on loving God with everything. What's going on? What was Moses talking about? What was Moses more fully trying to say to Israel there on the day that he died? That we need to understand as well. And so let's read through a little bit. Let's read a little bit through this section, and let's think a little bit together tonight. Let's get beyond just the do's and the don'ts, a list of rules. Let's get to the spiritual substance that sits underneath all of God's laws, all of God's commandments, and both of God's covenants that he's made with collectivities of human beings, Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New. Let's look at this most basic and foundational statement. We start in verse 1. Now, this is the command, Moses says. This is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you, your son, your grandson, might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. And so here, right here, we have the basic exhortation to keep the law. Very common in Deuteronomy. Basic gist of the sermon. Keep the covenant. Oh, please keep the covenant. Later on in Deuteronomy, Moses is going to heartbreakingly give them a song that basically says, I know you won't keep the covenant. But Moses, as he dies, is just so heartsick that they obey the commandments that God has given them. Keep the covenant, that it may go well with them as they inhabit the land. And then you have the description of the land that God is giving Israel. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, which serves as a reminder of just how much God wants Israel to do well, that God wants them to enjoy the blessings of life. And they are being given by God a land flowing with milk and honey, which is a metaphor, I think, for fertility and prosperity. And by the way, if milk and honey don't sound that great to you today, think about how rich that means we are. Because back in the ancient world, milk and honey, that was the good stuff, man. That was the fat. That was the stuff you rarely got or didn't get much of. That was some of the best that you could get in life. The fact that we take that for granted, because most of us throw out milk when it gets a little bit old and honey's so easily to come by. We're just filthy rich, folks. We live beyond what the ancients could have imagined. That was the mark of their greatest blessing. Well, then comes verses 4 through 9, where having strongly encouraged them to keep the covenant they had been given, Moses goes on, again, addressing Israel explicitly, as we already said in the preceding section. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. And you will teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you'll bind them as a sign on your hand. There shall be frontals on your forehead. Write them on your gates. In other words, basically talk about them constantly and scroll surround yourself with them continually. And so having already described to Israel the land that God was giving, it's then that Moses comes to describe their response to the gracious gift by God. If God is gifting you the land with all that humans could want in this life, flowing with milk and honey, the greatest abundance that humans could imagine at that time, Moses comes along and says, here's how you respond to the gracious gift that God has done. The word grace is not used here, by the way, but the essence of grace is the benefactor does something for you and you respond to their favor. There's always obligation when gift is given. And so here's God's gift, the land. What do? You give him everything back. He doesn't want much. He just wants everything you have. He wants all of you. It's a grace. The word's not given, but this is clearly the concept. God chose you. God saved you. God gifts you the land and gifts you your own lives back. You're no longer slaves in Egypt. You're his children in his land. What do you owe him? You owe him your heart, your strength, your all. You owe him your constant conversation. You owe him your very environment. You surround yourself with his words and think about his ways. That's what you do in response. It's grace all the way down. And of course, as we're well familiar with then, this becomes Jesus' definition of the greatest commandment, loving God with the whole self. And in the context, making God your constant thought, your constant conversation, and your constant environment. And then comes the next section, verses 10 through 12. And this gets to be key because this is also part of the context that we forget. Loving God is a result of grace. God reaches out to us, gifts us, Himself and his blessings. We respond by making him our all in all. But then there's the warning, verses 10 through 12. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into that land that he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. So once you're actually enjoying the grace of God, once you're enjoying the gift of God, here's the risk. We know this actually. We just never connect this all the way through and see the entire theology of the concept. When you get all this giftedness, what you're going to do is instead of worshiping God and giving him all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, rather than making him your constant conversation, rather than writing his way and his words on your hands and your foreheads and on your doorposts, what you're going to do is you're going to forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The focus now shifts back on what God has gifted them and what's going to happen. God was not only going to give Israel a fruitful and prosperous land, he was going to give them the prosperity that was already in the land. The Canaanites had basically done all the hard work for them. They had built the roads and infrastructure. They had built the walls and the cities and the houses. They had planted and cultivated the ground so that it was fruitful already. Israel was going to inherit all of their work. Israel, the wilderness-dwelling group of nomads, is going to move straight into a settled civilization in one quick move through the grace of God, even giving them land's infrastructure. Today in real estate, we call that move-in ready. And that's basically what the land is that God was giving them, move-in ready. This great blessing, this extreme prosperity. But God wants them to understand that too often, and this dovetails so well, I think, with what Brent was trying to get us to understand this morning, God is on our side, and yet we cannot presume or take advantage of it. And so God warns very clearly. The problem is when I'm so good and I'm so gracious, I love you so much, I offer you so much, rather than responding appropriately, too often we choose to take advantage of it. And that's what God warns Israel straight out of the gate. Do not, verse 12, do not forget God. And so the text will go on and it will finish this thought. Not just take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery, but he then finishes this with verses 13 through 15. It is Yahweh your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. If you go after the gods of the other peoples who are around you, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will destroy you off the face of the earth. And thus ends the larger context of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It ends with a warning. God gives you a gift. He asks for you to make him the center of your life in return. The temptation is, though, you're going to take the gift and you're going to run with it. And in so doing, you're going to forget God. And part of forgetting God is you're going to chase other gods. You're going to become an idolater. You're going to worship other things. You're going to be distracted by other things. Take seriously other things. And it's fascinating in this text that God draws the line from my gift of blessing becomes the wealth that distracts you, that you forget me, that you wind up becoming another pagan, another idolater, another worshiper of things that are not God's. It's fascinating, folks, that so often we think of wealth as bringing the good life with it. And we think that if God really loves us and if he's really pleased with us, then he'll bless us materially. There are certainly plenty of health and wealth pastors and preachers who have stood in pulpits around this country this morning and today and have preached that exact message. On one level, though, this is actually true. I mean, even in this same book of Deuteronomy, you go back to chapter 28, for instance, and God basically says blessing is the result of obedience, at least on the collective level. But the book of Job also teaches us in the Bible that mindless application of this principle doesn't work. In individual lives, you cannot judge whether somebody is right or somebody is wrong by their material circumstances or their fortunes in life. At any rate, what the Scripture says, though, is to focus on the gift and forget the giver is always a fatal mistake, whether you're Israel in Deuteronomy, whether you're the Pharisee in the Gospels, or whether you're the rich Christian at Laodicea. To focus on the gift so that it eclipses the giver is always a fatal mistake. And so verse 12 does hold out this warning. As you're enjoying all this peace and prosperity, don't forget the God who gave you those. Don't forget to love with everything you've got. Few people, let's think about this for a moment tonight, can we? Can we be honest with ourselves? Few people really know how to handle success, wealth, peace, prosperity, and to do so properly. Few people know how to do it, and history tells us no country, no civilization, no people has ever done it. Ever. Success and peace and prosperity are often the worst things that happen to people, not because they are not good things, but because we individually and collectively do not know how to receive them as grace, gift, and respond appropriately. The Roman Empire certainly couldn't handle it. Israel couldn't handle it. As far as I can see, America can't handle it either. And so God warned Israel before they ever in the land, before they ever spent a night in those cities they didn't build, before they ever ate the food they didn't have to produce. God warned them not to let it go to their heads, not to let it cause them to forget him, not to let any of it deceive them. And thinking that they did this by themselves. God says, don't forget me, the one and only who gave this to you, brought you out of slavery, out of nothingness to begin with. And so here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where you have the greatest command in all of Scripture, the essence of what God is looking for from all human beings of all times, of all places, the essence of what response of faith is, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What you have here in Deuteronomy 6 is you have both the tension and the solution to the issue of serving God or serving self. You have the tension laid out. God is good. God offers himself and his blessings to us. The question is, how do you respond? That's the tension. That's the tension. Do you serve God or do you serve self? You see, the great commandment of all Scripture, Jesus himself called it as much. The great commandment of all Scripture sits side by side with the greatest threat or temptation to both civilizations and individuals, peace and prosperity. And in that juxtaposition, you see the decision that all individuals and all societies, and all societies are just the sum total of the individuals in them, that all societies wind up making. We wind up selfishly serving ourselves with everything rather than selflessly serving God with everything. And yet even in this tension, even in this moment of decision that Moses lays down that Jesus will come back to, the great way of escape, the solution to the dilemma is given as well. And it is to remember the greatest command, love God with everything. It's the battle between faith and fortune for the heart and soul of men. And the way to be faithful to God is to make the conscious active effort to keep one's mind focused on God rather than the goods. Have you ever thought, though, about how and why peace and prosperity work against loving God with heart, soul, and strength? I can think of a few. I would suggest to you that peace presents people with extra time. that they might not otherwise have, whether it's peace from war, you can sit at home and enjoy the fruits of your labor, whether it's the peace of the prosperity that we live in, that the abundance that gives us more leisure than we would otherwise have, when you don't have to basically spend every waking moment trying to scratch a subsistence existence out of a dry, desperate land. Peace gives you extra time. We've all heard the old adage, an idle mind is a devil's workshop. So when you combine surplus time with extra money, you wind up with people abusing the blessings of both. Too much time to spend on self, too much abundance to waste on self. God warned Israel. This is how it works. Israel didn't listen. Indeed, when you fast forward a few centuries to Amos chapter 6, look at God's words against the northern kingdom during the last stages when all 12 tribes were in the land. Listen to what Amos chapter 6, what the prophet there says to God's people. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Amos prophesied primarily to the northern kingdom, but I want you to notice that in referencing Zion and Samaria, he actually covers all the tribes. He covers all the people. Amos does prophesy the end of the structure of the northern kingdom, but he actually calls to account all of the tribes by referencing Zion and Samaria. Woe to those who are at ease, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Here's the warning. You who are rich and comfortable, peace and prosperity, as the people were in the days of Amos the prophet when Jeremiah was on the throne, particularly the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was enjoying a renaissance, a short-lived but impressive renaissance militarily and materially of their fortunes. They were rich and they were safe. Peace and prosperity. By the way, the irony is everything that Amos is saying is only about 3 decades, if even that, before Samaria is gone. Easy come, easy go. They would never have guessed it at this point, given how well things were going for them, though. But God tries to warn them through the prophet. He says, pass over to Calneh and see, or from there go over to Hamath, the great, or from there go down to Gath of the Philistines. All of these are places that have already been destroyed. And the question comes, are you better than these kingdoms? Or is there a territory greater than your territory? Oh, you who put far away the day of disaster while you bring near to see the violence? In other words, you think it will happen to you. It only happens to other people. It only happens to other places. You think you're different, God says? You who are at ease in Zion, you who are comfortable in Samaria, you who put far away the day of disaster, it will never happen to us. While you bring near the seat of violence, while you live debased lives, while you live worldly lives, because what, we're still in name, at least God's people. We've got the right name over the door of the building. We call ourselves the right thing and get upset if anybody challenges the authenticity of our faith and our practice. Oh, God says, don't fool yourself. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory, stretch themselves out on their couches, and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, and sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, like David invented for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls, anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Too rich and too busy having a good time to actually see the sin and the decadence and the depravity that's among them. Even without personally participating in it, there is no righteous conscience like Lot, who was troubled over what he saw in Sodom. Because, hey, I'm not guilty, and I'm, as they enjoyed the benefits of their peace and prosperity. Woe to those who are so rich they don't have to worry about wrong anymore. Woe to those who are so comfortable and at peace that they lose their sense of conscience. They're not troubled by what's going on all around them, even if not personally participating. Therefore, the prophet says, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The good times will end. Woe to those who are prosperous and become decadent. Woe to those who are prosperous and don't even recognize the decadence anymore because you're too comfortable and busy having a good time. It's serious stuff. Peace and prosperity had literally made Israel rotten to the core. Just as ripe fruit is just days away from rotting on the vine, rotting from the inside out, so too the zenith of peace and prosperity often indicates that moral rottenness is working underneath and will soon break forth. You can count on it. The richer you get, often the more decadent you get. If it's not obvious, just wait a little while and it will show itself. Nature depicts the moral reality. The wisdom of God in nature reminds us of the reality of the human situation, that we rot spiritually, collectively, and individually from the inside out. And just as things look their best, peace and prosperity, they are actually about to become the worst. God had warned Israel, don't forget me when you enjoy the goodness of the land. And now here they are, 7 or 8 centuries later, enjoying the goodness of the land, and they have absolutely forgotten. They are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. And here is Israel, an immortal example of what can happen when prosperity replaces piety. You forget to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When you forget to make it your constant conversation. When you forget to write on your hands and your foreheads and on your doorposts. Then there is the mistake of placing trust somewhere else other than God. The warning of Deuteronomy in chapter 8 and verse 17 is ignored. Lest you say in your heart when things go well that my power, the strength of my hand made me this wealth. Woe to those who feel at ease in Samaria. You think your own fortifications make you safe. You think your own military makes you safe. You think your own business skills make you wealthy. God and Amos encouraged those later Jews to look at those other fallen cities, Calna, Hamath, Gath. Ask themselves if their strength and their prosperity saved them from destruction. You know the answer. Of course it didn't. And I tell you, we would as Americans do well to recognize this collectively, but at the very least, the people of God need to recognize this. So we look at the other ash heaps of history that were once great civilizations and ask ourselves if their wealth held out, if their times of peace and prosperity lasted, if the economy really was the only thing that mattered, if the tolerate anything but morality mindset really builds societies that endures. Look at the other great nations and cities and ask yourself, are you and I, are we any different? Or take it to a more personal level. Forget collectively talking about our nation. Let's talk about ourselves. To take it to a more personal level, look at those you admire. Maybe it's your boss at work. You want the success, the title, the office, the career that he's had. Maybe it's some celebrity that you've gotten enamored with. Look at whoever it is you look up to in the world, the culture, if you're distracted by that. Those who are on the covers of magazines you read. Ask yourself, is their peace or their prosperity really all it's cracked up to be? Because in the world, you get your 15 minutes of fame, your 15 minutes in the spotlight, and then they're over. And then what? Then you become the answer to a trivia question, and you're mocked by the next generation who laughs at your fashion sense. Beware lest you forget the Lord when the blessing comes. And unfortunately, we even see Israel's example, Israel's failure to remember the right response to the blessing, the grace of God. We even see it in the church. Book of Acts records the beginning of the church. Remember how it starts out powerful, strong, enthusiastic, loving. Acts chapter 2, they're coming out of the day of Pentecost and Peter's great preaching and the great response to it. We read at the end of Acts chapter 2 that day by day they were continuing with one mind in the temple. They're breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness, sincerity of heart. They were praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding the number day by day who was being saved. Acts chapter 5, end of that chapter, same type of thing, every day in the temple from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. A great many of the priests were becoming obedient to faith. There's a line in Acts we forget sometimes. Even priests in the temple began to obey the gospel. It's a time of great prosperity and blessing. Things were going well for the early church. But that was the early to mid-30s of the first century. When you turn a few pages in the New Testament, by the time you get to the Apostle John, when he's an aged old man and he's writing letters by the inspiration of Jesus Christ to the churches of Asia in the early to mid-90s, some 60 years later. Some of those local congregations in Asia were no longer vibrant or alive or right with God. Listen to the words that the glorified Christ speaks to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3. From grace and prosperity and blessing to decadence. But look in particular at how it's phrased, how it's written, what drives it. Angel of the church of Sardis, to the angel of the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, You've got a good reputation among the brethren. You're a well-known, respected congregation. You have a, I know your works, though. You have a reputation for being alive among people. But I know what you really are. You're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. You hear that? Not complete. In other words, you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're not all in anymore. You're not talking about him when you lie down and when you rise up and when you walk in the way. You're not writing his word on your hand and on your forehead and on your doorposts. It's not complete. Remember then what you have received and heard. Sounds kind of like Moses. Remember what you've been told. Keep it. Repent. And if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Nevertheless, even in that congregation, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so here we are, 60, 70 years after the church was established in the preaching of Peter, and you actually have a local congregation that is dead in the sight of the Lord. And you know what the divine solution to this is? Verse 3, remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Just like what Moses told Israel 1,500 years before. Remember what you've been taught, the law of Christ, the words of Christ, and get back to them. The glorified Christ, interestingly, says something very similar about not forgetting God. In Revelation 3, beginning of verse 14, this letter is more familiar. This is a letter to Laodicea. We remember this one. To the angel of the church of Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. I've been watching you too. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's the part we know in this letter. What we really need to remember more, though, is what he says next. For you say, I am rich. Here it is. It's Deuteronomy 6 moment again. What ultimately strangles the all-encompassing love of God in our lives? Prosperity. You say, I am rich. I have prospered. And then comes the conceit. I need nothing. Not actually realizing that you are, in fact, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. You mistook your earthly prosperity for spiritual reality. So I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be truly rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see properly, you may see truly. Christ has more to say to that wayward church, but that's enough for our purposes this evening. There in that word to the Laodicean church, most familiar to many of us because of the way it condemns lukewarmness, we see the distorting influence of prosperity misapplied. In fact, their attitudes toward their wealth are part of the reason God considers them lukewarm in the first place. And so here again, at the end of God's revelation to man, we find the warning. Just as we found it in Deuteronomy, we find it here at the end of the Bible. We find the warning now again given regarding the danger of peace and prosperity to crowding out God and fooling us that we stand better with him than we in fact do. And we again see that Christians need this warning today just as much as Jews needed it on the plains of Moab in 1400 BC. Because some things about mankind never change. No matter what the year is or how technologically advanced we become, we are what we are. And we take the gift, and we forget the giver. And wealth, peace, prosperity inevitably, historically, crowd out the love of God with all your mind, whole, heart, and strength. And we become self-sufficient. If we don't worship the gods of the land, we worship the god of self. We replace the true God with that which is not God. And we are fools for doing so. It is a warning all over Scripture that prosperity is as much a burden to be borne, in one sense, as a blessing to be enjoyed. I leave us tonight with Paul's warning to Timothy to deliver to his hearers, to deliver to us tonight. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, near the end of that book. As for the rich in this present age, and we talk about this from time to time, but folks, that's us. Because we don't think milk and honey are that big of a deal anymore. That means we're rich. We are rich. I don't know what's going on in your financial life tonight, but listen, we live in a time and a place where by definition for living here and now, you're rich. By the standards of the human race, by the standards of that which corrupts us spiritually. For those who are rich in this present age, Paul tells Timothy, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainties of riches. See, that's the idolatrous angle. That's why God in Deuteronomy could warn them. It leads to idolatry. But rather to keep your heart set on God, who richly provides with us everything to enjoy. Stay focused on the giver, not the gift. What do you do with it then? Well, Paul helps flesh out a little bit more that wasn't explicitly given in Deuteronomy, but here's where we live it for us now. You want something to take home? What do you do with it then? How do you keep the love of God foremost? Don't get distracted by the gift. Don't go to make Israel's mistake. Don't make Laodicea's mistake. Don't make Sardis's mistake. Do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share, and thus store up treasure for yourself in heaven, a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Always just a tool to be used. Always a gift that is enjoyed by giving it, by paying it forward, by blessing others with a blessing that we have enjoyed. But for rich people in a rich country, we need to remember the context of Deuteronomy chapter 6, that the greatest threat to loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the greatest threat to keeping the greatest commandment of all is prosperity. It distracts, it dilutes, and it can turn us into idolaters, idolaters of the self, if nothing else. God, help us to avoid that mistake and keep our minds focused on making God the center of everything in our lives, our constant conversation, written on our hands, written on our foreheads, written on the gates of our own homes. That's what it matters. And God, help us to make that so. If you're here tonight, you never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to sing a song, and this is your opportunity to end this day by getting your life right with God. If you're ready to make a covenant with Christ through his shed blood, by confessing your faith in him and your acknowledgement of his identity, repenting of your sinful participation in the world, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of those sins tonight. If you're here tonight, you're a child of God, or just have some sort of spiritual need and concern, you want to share it with the brethren gathered here, we'd be happy to hear from you as well. While we stand, while we sing.